what had long been preached by prophets who had preceded Ezekiel is now presented to the prophet in this vision with an air of tragic finality. God is leaving the temple. In these chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, there is described a scene in which God leaves the temple. That marvelous building that had been erected to the glory of God, and which would very soon be destroyed and ruined, God was leaving. The glory was departing. Isaiah had preached of such a time, warning consistently against the sins of the people, warning that the pretended religion that had prevailed in the hearts of so many over such a long period of time would ultimately bring the departure of God. In Isaiah 58 and the verse 1, the prophet writes there, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." Here's a word of warning. "Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." And then in verse 6 is not, is verse 5 rather, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Here's a challenge that Isaiah brings to the people. External religion is not enough. Just conforming to the external rites of worship is not enough. This is not what God is looking for. In chapter 66, again, a similar theme is developed, where the Lord speaks of the man that He's looking for in the house of God, in the temple. Verse 2, To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. But what did God see in the temple? "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol." In other words, those types of Testament worship had become an obnoxious, abominable, detestable thing to these Old Testament worshippers. "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." The worship of God, a detestable thing as far as the worshippers were concerned. They had abandoned the true ordinances of worship and were pursuing something more pleasing to themselves. But there was a consequence to that, and the prophets had warned, and Ezekiel now witnesses, that God would withdraw. The Lord will not stay in such a place. The Lord alone knows the hearts of men. We thought of this last time as we looked at that subject matter here where God must show Ezekiel this sin. God must show Ezekiel what really was happening. God knows the true nature of our worship. He knows the true state of the heart. He looks not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. And there may be that on the outside which appears to be acceptable in some sense, but the heart in the eyes of God is all wrong. And that worship is polluted and vile. Our heart is deceitful. Jeremiah warns, above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord. I try the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. The Lord knows the state of the heart, and here he reveals it to Ezekiel. This is what's really going on, Ezekiel. I think there is a need for such a vision today. I think there is a need for such discernment today. There is much that passes as the worship of God. There is much activity, even in professed houses of God, that is contrary to God's word. And we need to recognize it in the terms that the Lord showed Ezekiel here. There is a discipline that comes upon us all. The need to understand the nature of true worship. And the need to preserve purity in our worship of God. To preserve true spiritual worship of God. If we want to retain the presence of the Lord, then this is what must be our focus. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Because where God, or where there is an attempt to worship God after any other model, he will depart. Now, having taken Ezekiel in spirit to Jerusalem to show him these things, we have already pointed out that the Lord Jesus himself is here in this vision, the one who is God in the form of a man, taking up Ezekiel in that painful fashion by the lock of the head to carry him in the spirit to Jerusalem, to show him painful truths, to impress upon his mind and heart in the most painful fashion to him as a faithful Levitical priest the abominations that had entered into the worship of God. The Lord has prepared Ezekiel now to show him certain things. And as we come back to this passage, we want to look at the evidences of apostasy and sin that are presented to God's servant. The Lord must show Ezekiel sin if he's really deceived. And what does the Lord show him? What are these things that are driving out God from the temple? What does the Lord show him in this instance? The first thing that he's confronted with is recorded in verse 3. He's brought in the visions of God to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. In effect, this is a kind of an abomination of desolation. That idol that the Antichrist will set up in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that will desolate that building and the practices of that building, and render them thoroughly and completely apostate as to God. Here is an idol set up in the very prominent place in the house of God. It is described as a resident fixture here. We have the use of the word seat. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy? It was an abiding presence. It's as if the idol dwelt or lived there. It's a seat. It's fixed. It's a fixture in the house of God. It stands in a prominent place. It stands in the way to the altar. Verse 5, it's referred to again. Behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. There was no way to the altar without seeing this thing, without this alternative object of worship intruding upon the mind and the vision of the worshipper. It usurped the way to atonement, the way to the altar, and all of the altar signified. You remember Exodus 29 and the verse 42 and 43 where the Lord is giving instruction concerning the brazen altar and its purpose. In Exodus 29 and 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Now the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple, among the people, the presence of God is linked here with what occurred at the altar. The altar and its atoning sacrifices, where the blood was shed, where there was redemption accomplished and applied to sinners in that symbolic fashion. And yet here, as we follow Ezekiel into the temple in chapter 8, as he is looking or moving in the direction of the altar, there is this image of jealousy, this abomination of desolation. Where an idol is set up in the way to the altar, the doctrines of atonement and the doctrines of reconciliation are set aside, the glory of God will not be long present. The Lord must withdraw. From the beginning, there in Exodus 29, from the beginning of the setting up of Levitical worship, the emphasis was there has to be a clear way to the altar. There has to be a focus and a concentration upon the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the blood of atonement shed there. If God is going to remain, "There I'll meet you," the Lord said. There, or because of what happens there, the house will be filled with my glory. But here is the seat of this idol. And it's at the gate of the altar. The way to the altar is, if you like, blocked. In terms of true spiritual worship, it's blocked. God cannot stay where something else blocks the way to a concentration upon Christ, a concentration upon His work of atonement, His bloodshedding, His death, His sacrifice. God, the prophet, look at it here in verse 5. Here's something that's plain and obvious. It's not going to be missed. And yet the Lord says to him that he was to look at it. "Lift up thine eyes and behold." Lift up thine eyes and see it. Sometimes the Lord has to set before us the obvious. Sometimes He has to tell us again and again to think about the obvious and to consider the obvious. Now Ezekiel, no doubt, as a faithful Levitical priest, though now distanced from the temple, never being able to serve in the temple in Jerusalem, but he's serving as a prophet in Babylon, no doubt Ezekiel would have been quick to notice such a thing. You know how it is that if there is something that you love or have a particular affection for and regard and care for, you will notice if there's something amiss there. You will notice. If you're a careful gardener, you will notice the signs that something has been in and has disturbed your work. Something has been in to upset or damage. If you're a careless gardener, you may not notice. It doesn't simply register. But the more care and concern and attention you pay to a thing, the more easily you will notice where there is a disturbance or where something is wrong. No doubt Ezekiel would have been sensitive to this, but even above and beyond those personal sensibilities, the Lord says, "Ezekiel, you look at this. Lift your eyes up and see it." It's described as an image of jealousy. It simply means that it was something that provoked God. And that word provocation is, or provoketh, is seen here too. It provoked God to a jealous zeal, a passionate response. Here was something that irritated God extremely. How often that which irritates God and provokes from Him a passionate response in anger is brought into the place of worship. And often even the best of God's servants don't recognize it. Very rarely we react to such things in the same way God reacts to them. Ezekiel is told here, look at it, see it. This is what this is. It's an image that provokes a jealous response on my part, jealous for His holiness, jealous for the doctrines of truth and of redemption that were centered in the altar and in the other activities of the temple. God is jealous. And He has to tell Ezekiel to look at it. Get an eye full of it, Ezekiel. It is an easy, lazy thing to do. To ignore very often what is happening in terms of worship of God today. It's the easy thing just to turn a blind eye to it, forgetting that these are matters upon which God is sensitive. Where, if there is an idolatrous departure from God's order in worship, there will be a jealous response from God. We need to see that. We cannot be indifferent to this. We cannot be indifferent to the inroads of such things into our own worship. We cannot be indifferent to the inroads that have been made into the worship of others around us, perhaps. We cannot ignore it. It's a wrong thing to ignore it. The attitude of today, and it's really just the attitude of that Babylonish harlot, is you just get on with what you're doing and I'll get on with what I'm doing and we'll just agree to differ and we'll allow these things to happen without protest, without witness. It's that careless latitude that is given for the promotion of sin. License, liberty, to do as one pleases. We cannot ignore that which provokes God jealousy. As the Lord impresses this here upon Ezekiel. Look at it, see it. But more than that, he must also dig down into this whole matter of the corruption that has entered into the worship of God. He brought me, verse 7, to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. It was a digging work that was to be done. Isn't it interesting that as Ezekiel makes some progress now, working inward into the inner court of the temple. And as he comes to the door that leads into this court of the altar, there's a door there, a second door. An alternative door that is not immediately obvious. It's in this hole that is only discovered as he digs down further into it. There has been a breach made in the wall. You see, when God designed the tabernacle and the temple, He did it very deliberately, and as we have seen in our studies in some of those things, there is wonderful symbolic significance of a courtyard with a door designed and placed by God into His presence. There's one way to God. It's through the one who is the door to God's presence. And it's a door that forces us to look at the altar and recognize I can only draw near to God as I come by Christ to Calvary and deal with God on the terms of redemption. But man's religion always is at work to make an alternative. So here, as Ezekiel comes to the door that has been designed by God into his presence, there's a breach that has been attempted in the wall. There's a hole. And as he looks into this hole and begins to dig down, there's another door. An alternative door. Oh, how men are ready to present alternatives to the presence of God. Right at the door to the presence of God, there is an alternative way. You know, there are multitudes who come close to entering into the kingdom of God through the one door that God has provided, only to discover that right there's an alternative. Right there is a diversion. You know, it's something that even God's people need to be very careful about. You can come to the threshold of God's house in an attitude, in a state of heart and mind to engage God correctly and in truth, and right at the threshold be sidetracked. Right at the threshold of entering the presence of God through carelessness, through sin. The wise man wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, keep that foot when thou goest to the house of God. Because right there, there is a diversion. And we can take the wrong way. Even right at the last minute, as it were, we can be diverted into a way of human devising, a way that leads to idolatry and not to true biblical worship. He's shown this alternative door. What a startling thing it must have been for the priest to see this. And it goes through this door. He digs down in the wall. The door is presented to him. And the Lord says, go in. See where this door leads. It's right at the side of the door to God's altar and God's presence and peace with God and the sight of His glory. But right there's another door. Now let's see where that door leads. Instead of leading into the presence of God, it leads down into the caverns of darkness and apostasy and idolatry, as the prophet discovers here. The foundations of worship had become corrupt. The foundations of true worship had been undermined, as it were. If you think of what Ezekiel is being shown here, there is much spiritual truth. Underneath, in the dark, below the court, as it were, through this alternative door, there's spiritual darkness. And idolatry abounds. And just as if a building had been vandalized and undermined in some way, it can no longer support the presence of God. That courtyard where there's an altar, that inner sanctuary, the holy place, it's still there in some sense, but the whole thing has been undermined by this alternative. This alternative type of worship, style of religion. And it's as if there is an underground movement now that Ezekiel has discovered as he digs down and he finds his door and he goes through, that underneath the appearances of true biblical worship, there is in fact an idolatrous reality, and the whole worship of God has been undermined. And just as in that unsafe building, there would be an immediate evacuation. Get out. It's not going to support your weight. God must withdraw. The weight, the mass of divine glory cannot be sustained in a place where the worship of God has been undermined by idolatrous practice and darkness and ignorance and an alternative way to God. It simply will not support the presence of God. He must withdraw. There is a systemic problem here. If you look at the reference there, in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In this underground temple of idolatry, everywhere, every form of wickedness presents itself to Ezekiel's eyes. And there are the 70 elders. For long generations in Israel, those 70 elders were the seat of spiritual government in the nation. At first elected to help Moses. Right down to the days of the Sanhedrin in the Savior's day and beyond. The 70 elders guiding the cause of God in Israel. And to a man, they're there engaged in idolatry. They're in the temple. They're in the temple structure. But they've gone through an alternative door. They have been diverted and now in fact they're in charge of this underground idolatrous movement of apostasy. Every form of wickedness is visible here. All the idols of the house of Israel. I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, every form of uncleanness was there. And the external worship of God only cloaked deep, wicked, idolatrous worship. That underneath the visible appearance of these men as they led the worship of the nation, underneath the external appearance was every form of vileness and apostasy. God sees what is below the surface. God sees what is below the surface. These people were convinced, you see, that they were working in the dark with their idols. They say, verse 12, "The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth or forsaken the land." God is not here. Trouble them. They were happy for that. God is withdrawn. He doesn't see what we're doing. But God did see. And was showing it to Ezekiel. Though in a sense it was like underground activity, ordinarily invisible to the eye of man, God saw, and God showed it to Ezekiel. In the Psalm 94, the psalmist touches upon this delusion. It's a widespread delusion. Many are afflicted by it even today. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. Oh, the important thing is that I worship. It doesn't matter how I worship, who I worship, what I worship. But God sees. Psalm 94, the verse 7, "Yet they see, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" It is a brutish, foolish thing to do, to think God does not see. God does not regard. God does not care how I worship Him. That's the thinking that is described here as brutish and foolish. In the Psalm 10, and again there are some verses there on this subject, Psalm 10, the verse 11. "He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The wicked trample God under feet when they say he doesn't see, but he does require it, and he will come to examine and to search. In the little prophecy of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, in Zephaniah chapter 1 and the verse 12, listen to these words. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, God doesn't care. God doesn't see. What can God do? I'll come and I'll search with candles and I'll punish those men. Minute, careful, diligent examination. The Lord sees. The Lord examines our worship. And though these spiritual leaders in Ezekiel's day were quite happy to dismiss God from their thinking, even go to God's house and nominally pretend to worship the Lord, they had dismissed him from their minds and said, God doesn't see. He doesn't know. We're in the dark. We can do what we like. We can bring these idols into the temple. And even though in one sense we're externally saying we're worshipping God, in a real sense we have substituted our own idea of God. We have substituted an idol and are worshipping it. It is the preacher's work to get to the heart of man's spiritual condition. That is the preacher's work. God brings Ezekiel to this temple to show him the truth. He hands him a spade, as it were, and said, dig. Get down to the truth. He must take the spade of truth and dig under divine instruction. Now, as the word of God is preached, there is a work that is done by the Spirit in the hearts of hearers that really the preacher is unconscious of. The Lord can and does and will take those words and apply them to your heart in a way that I am not deliberately conscious of. We understand that that's how it has to be. The Lord must take up the word and make the application personal in the privacy and the confidentiality of your own heart, your own mind. But at the same time, there is to be a deliberate conscious endeavor on the part of the prophet here to allow no hiding place and no protection for sin. He must not be able to ignore what God sees. He takes the spade and he digs. He doesn't cover it up. He has to see. He has to expose to the light. He has to expose to public scrutiny what would otherwise be hidden. There has to be that work of digging up the heart. When it comes to our worship, that is to be a function of the preaching of God's word. That the light of truth is brought to bear on what we are engaged in, and we are to examine ourselves. Am I worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Or have I, even while I say I'm worshipping God, have I in fact imported something else? And there's an idol. There's a false view of God. There's some other alternative has been brought in. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who reveals himself in Scripture. It's some other thing. Some other God. Some other view of God. That has to be exposed by this digging work. That self-examination and self-analysis is something that we're to be familiar with. Even as we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. There has to be that analysis, that conscious sense. Am I really seeking God? Is it the God of truth and the God of the Bible that I'm seeking? Or something else? In verse 14, we have brought to our attention here, to our notice, the degree to which pagan superstitions had made inroads into the doctrine of Christ and the worship of God. We have a reference to Tammuz. There sat at the gate of the Lord's house women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is actually a figure common in many ancient mythologies. It's the only reference to him here in the scripture. But Tammuz was a figure common in Babylonian mythology and superstition. And when you get it, all Tammuz was is a false Christ. A male figure who is a false Christ. Linked to the fertility rites common in many ancient religions, Tammuz was a figure, a man, who died and rose again with the cycle of the sun every year. So that when winter came, Tammuz died. Spring comes and the sun comes back and the season changes again, Tammuz rises again. The Babylonians, actually in the course of their worship of Tammuz, held a special 6-day funeral for Tammuz as the winter season began. They were mourning over his death. That's what these women are doing. They've simply adopted Babylonish rites and are here weeping over this Christ figure as he has died. No doubt Ezekiel had witnessed something of this in the 6.5 years that he has spent already in Babylon. But he little thought to see these things introduced into the worship of God. A false Christ with a wicked sentimentality over his death. A wicked superstitious notion that while at one level may have been thought to fit in with biblical worship, is in fact simply pagan idolatry. There are many, you know, who approach the death of Christ with a great measure of sentimentality. But they may as well be weeping for Tammuz. For it's a false Christ. The Christ that and many speak affectionately of, and will even weep for. It's the religion of Tammuz. It's all it is. It's all it is. It's not the Christ of the Bible. But there's a sentimentality that can even come into true worship. There's not a God that involves a false view of Christ. There are tears that may be shed, but they're not shed for Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture, but shed over a Babylonish idol. And these evil, immoral practices had been imported into the house of God. It is of the utmost importance that if we would preserve the presence of the Lord and preserve a sense of His glory and power, that we maintain pure views of Christ, His death, and His resurrection. Because in essence, that's what's in view here. Here was a false view of the death of the Savior, a false view of the resurrection of the Savior. And it had intruded into the house of God. There is a climax that is reached in verse 15 and 16 as God shows the prophet the sin that had come in. Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court. Now he's in beside the altar, and considering the door of the sanctuary, the holy place, beyond which lay the golden table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then beyond that again, the Ark of the Covenant. And he's looking at the door of the sanctuary, and what does he see? Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now I hope that you can, in your mind, recall the floor plan of that court. There was the door, then the altar. We're working inward. And looking from the altar, we're looking at the holy place. But here are men who are standing between the altar and the holy place, and they're looking back out toward the east. Instead of looking in, they're looking out. Their backs are toward the ark. Their backs are toward the altar of incense. Their backs are toward the holy place. They're looking at the altar. But they're looking at the altar from an idolatrous perspective. You see, the believing approach to God stands at the altar and looks into the presence of God. And the altar and the atoning work of the sacrifice that's represented there becomes the basis upon which I can approach into the presence of God. But here are men who turn their back on God and they look at the altar and they look at the sun. They look at the sun. They're worshipping the sun. And this altar that was in itself the central, or revealed the central doctrines of fellowship with God, atonement and redemption and reconciliation, that has been hijacked and perverted and transported into the realm of the worship of the sun. And that which in an external sense was nominally the worship of God, the instruments of divine worship, the rites and ordinances of divine worship had been prostituted to the worship of the sun. At least two of these 25 are princes in the nation. Chapter 11 and the verse 1 identifies two of them by name as being princes. What a climax. Pagan superstition on the outside. An idol that aroused the jealous, passionate anger of God, a fixture on the inside. And the altar becoming not a means to approach God. No, we can stand with our back to God, these men thought, and we can worship the sun. What an utter perversion of the worship of God. We see this apostasy at work all around us today. We see these very same attitudes. And we must take a cue from Ezekiel to learn from God the true nature of these things, dig down into them. If we would preserve the presence of God in our midst, we must see them and repudiate them utterly and entirely. This wickedness, according to verse 17, affected the entire land. Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That final reference is just really, it is assumed a reference to some idolatrous practice. Certainly had no part in the worship of God. But it was as if it was a light thing to them to defile the worship. They destroyed the land. They filled the land with violence. Violence against God. Violence against His ways. Society had broken down. The structure of society was under attack and being destroyed. Why? Because of their worship practices. Worship practice is important. You worship wrongly, you destroy society. Worship God aright, and society benefits and prospers. The land was filled with abominations. And what the Lord showed Ezekiel, it's as if the Lord said to him, you know, Ezekiel, that's nothing in comparison to what's happening in the rest of the land. That's really what the verse means. Is it a light thing? It's like nothing. They've polluted the sanctuary, they've polluted worship, they've brought in idols. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they have just turned society generally into apostasy. The land is filled with it. spiritual condition of the land was affected by how they worship God. How you worship affects your entire life. Your view of God affects your entire life. Some have the idea that they can worship God as they please and then enjoy all the benefits that God has appointed and ordained for society. It can't be. Defile the temple, you destroy society. And very simply, I'm going to just point out in closing the painful consequences of this sin. God's jealousy is provoked. It's an image of jealousy. God is going to leave the sanctuary. The Lord is going to act in fury against them. I'm arguing with myself at this point because I think we need to come back and look at this in more detail. And we'll leave it there. That's what we'll consider next time, the painful consequences of this sin, destroying the worship of God, brings consequences. We must see them. We must learn that any departure from the true biblical model of spiritual, sincere, truthful worship has consequences. And we'll return to that in the will of God next time.